My name is Ken Nabby, and it is just my honor and privilege to be here this morning. I have enjoyed over the years getting to know your pastor, and what a remarkable leader he is, what a sharp young guy he is, and it's been fun to watch him grow in his leadership. And I'm so excited for your congregation as you guys are building a new facility and getting ready and anticipating in faith for God's expanding work in and through First Baptist and beyond. And so I wished I could stay today and do your building tour. I was able to do that a few weeks ago. Brian gave me the inside look, which was fun just to see. So if you're at all able to skip the Packer game today, which you just might as well do, right? Well, at least catch the second half or something. But anyway, Converge Great Lakes is a collection of about 125 churches in Wisconsin and the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And my job, my role, is to help resource and encourage and equip our pastors and their boards in this region as they seek to be faithful to God's call and His vision on their life. And so I'm here this morning kind of representing our movement, and I want to encourage you to stay faithful to the vision that God is calling you to. As I was talking with Pastor Brian about just your church and the message series that you guys have been in and thinking about what I could bring to the table, I just felt in my own heart as I have been watching some of the junk in the media these days related to just all this broadcast about men taking advantage of women. I want to talk to you this morning about fatherhood, about the role of masculinity, about the God-given purpose for men. Now, this is not just a message for men. How many have fathers in the room, right? I know it's the 8:30 crowd, but come on now. We all have this common theme and connection. And so I want to bring to you this morning a challenge around the essential role of godly masculinity in all of our lives, and especially in the church. Not that long ago, earlier this spring, my oldest son, who is in college, was driving his car, and his very first ever car died. And so he kind of limped along into the summer, then he bought an inexpensive car, and it lasted about a week. And then he was heartbroken, and so he went on the search, and he finally found a car that he really liked that he could buy for cash, and asked if I would go along with him. It was a Mazda 6. He's a college student, has to have something that looks kind of cool. So we got there. It drove nice. It looked nice. The interior was in good shape. The engine sounded good and so forth. So Kyle, who was the owner, I said to him, "Why are you selling the thing?" He said, "Well, my girlfriend's pregnant. She has two kids already, and I just need something bigger." And as I was talking to him, I could kind of see the agony in letting his car go. And so, being a guy, I had to kind of mess with him a little bit. So I said to him, "It sounds to me like maybe it's time for a minivan." And he looked at me as if he was about to help an old man across the street who could barely function. And he said to me this phrase: "I'm not really a minivan kind of guy." Right? To which I instantly laughed because I said, "I don't know any men who would say up front they are absolutely a minivan kind of guy." Right? And I found myself, as we drove off with this car, what is a minivan kind of guy? Like, what does that mean exactly when we reflect on manhood? It reminded me, if you haven't ever seen it, pull it up on YouTube, the old Toyota minivan commercial. Are they trying to make the minivan cool? Remember the commercial for the Swagger Wagon? I thought, what exactly is a minivan kind of guy? I'm not really a minivan kind of guy. Now, this message is not just for dads with lung kids and car seats and all of that. This is a message for a call, a plea for godly masculinity. And women have as much a central part in that as do dads and moms. It's about how do we invest in the next generation? How do we equip the next generation of fathers and leaders and households and so forth? And maybe you're here today. Maybe for you, the whole topic of fatherhood is an agonizing one. Maybe you have or have had a crummy relationship with your own dad. Maybe you're here and this might be the first Christmas season where you go through it without your dad. Or you wished you could be in relationship with your dad and it isn't so. Maybe you just want to be a dad and can't. Or maybe you're a young, a single person wanting to start a family and find a man who's godly and honors Christ, and you can't find that, whatever the case it may be. We'll look specifically at God's Word and how it speaks to masculinity and the role that a man plays in the shaping and forming of the next generation. So, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. I want to read a few verses. We're going to zero in on just one specific verse in this passage, and I'm going to anchor my thoughts there. So, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, this verse 4, this is where we're going to zero in on. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I want to suggest to you this morning that a masculine presence in our lives shapes our heart for God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together like this. We thank you for the truth of your word, the freedom with which we have to open it up, to read it, to reflect before it, our minds and our hearts. We pray now, Father, in a way that only you can, as the Father of all, that you would teach us about the importance of masculinity and how it prepares us to love you, to serve you, to submit to you, to honor you, to worship you. So speak in this time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm sure that Pastor Brian has taught you and you have heard, if you have been in any kind of context for any length of time, whenever you look at a verse or a specific passage, you should always look at the context around that verse or that passage in order to understand it well. And so that's true here in Ephesians chapter 6. This book, a letter to the Ephesians, is interesting because Paul, according to Acts 19, spent 2+ years, maybe as many as 3, in this region, teaching, discipling, instructing, encouraging, and so forth. So for 3 years, he was in this region, kind of letting them have it, which means when he wrote them, he could make certain assumptions, and he could kind of go deep. In fact, if you read the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, they're some of the most complex, deep, rich theology in all of the New Testament. And so the first 3 chapters are largely theological, and chapter 4, 5, and 6 are largely the application of that theology. And so in the context here, we see that Paul is building on what he's already taught, and he's applying it to very specific kinds of realities that they find themselves dealing with, which is great, because if you want to read the book of Ephesians, you can jump into the second half and see this great application. And what we learn about when we get to chapters 4, 5, and 6 is that God always focuses upon the interior life of a person before he starts instructing around what the exterior behavior is supposed to be like. See, the Christian life is always about an interior change first and then an exterior expression of that reality second. And we see that here as well. And so we don't ever want to miss that the exterior expression grows out of the interior transformation. So just flip back a page, Ephesians chapter 4, we see this emphasis upon the interior life. Ephesians 4, verse 31, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. That's the interior life. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And so Paul is teaching the early church, it's the inside of your life first. If you want to live out the Christian life, it's not about rules and behaviors first. It's about who you are before God, surrendered by faith in relationship to Jesus. And this is true whether you're a man or a child, a woman, whether you're single or married, retired, empty nest, whatever it might be. A follower of Jesus, we're told here, avoids anger, malice, bitterness in the interior of their life. We're to repent from those things and live a different kind of way. Christian faith always starts in the interior of who we are, in your soul, before it expresses itself in your behavior. Now back to our verse. So Ephesians 4, he's talking about the interior life. Ephesians 5, he talks about how that affects marriage and husbands and wives and so forth. In Ephesians 6, we get this specific application to children and parents and so forth. How a father is to invest in his children, in his household. And in its simplest expression, there are two parts to chapter 6, verse 4. There's an admonition on what not to do, and then there's a challenge on what to do in the way you live out this faith. Two parts, simplest expression of Ephesians 6, verse 4. The first part is, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That's the admonition. The encouragement is to bring them up in the instruction and the discipline of the Lord. So first, avoid anger. This is the admonition. It's consistent with what we just read about in chapter 4. Don't provoke your children to anger. And if you're thinking about this objectively, you might say, why exactly would Paul lean in on that emotion more than any other? Why that one in particular? That is, why wouldn't he say, fathers, don't spoil your children by giving them everything they ask for? Why not that? Or fathers, be sure and train your children on some type of avocation in the way that they should earn a living and so on and so forth. Why did he zero in on, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger? Why this emotion? It's been said that anger is the cannibal of all other emotions. That is, it eats them up. So if you have somebody who has a genuine struggle with lots of anger, they're not going to be a joyous person. Anger consumes joy. Or if you have somebody who maybe wrestles with sadness or pain, but has this overwhelming anger issue, the sadness will never find its way out. Anger consumes all other emotions. And so Paul's warning is a strong word. Don't provoke your children to anger. And he's just taught them, put your own anger to rest. No malice, no bitterness, no anger. Put it away from the way you live. We don't want it to spill over into the next generation. Jesus has very strong words to say about anger, since it consumes all other realities. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable for judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Jesus thought anger was very, very toxic. And it should not be in the life of a person who follows Christ. It takes anger very seriously. It's not something we should play around with, if I could say it that way. Many, many years ago, when I was a young married man, lived in our house, the neighbor next to us, I would watch him teach his daughter how to mow the lawn. He'd had an accident, his back was bad, and he would sit out there and lean against a tree, and he would yell at her as she was push mowing the lawn. And whenever she made a mistake or didn't do something right, he would bark at her over and over. And he had to speak over the lawnmower, which is why I, as the neighbor, heard about it, you know. And I used to think, as I watched her kind of increasingly over the summer, just ignore him. I used to think, I wonder how this is going to harm her one day when she goes looking for the love of a man. And her experience with her father is such a biting, negative, critical kind of thing around something as simple as the grass. It's so easy for guys to just kind of linger over this and not see the destruction. How does a dad provoke anger? Things like excessive discipline or harsh words without affection. A dad who's quick to point out failure and not quick to affirm and praise that which is good. Dad who shows a lack of grace when teaching or instructing his child. And fundamentally, if we connect this to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, we say, if you find that anger is something that is coming out of you often, it tells you, in particular toward your children, it tells you that there's something on the inside that needs to be addressed or remedied. The gospel of Jesus needs to be applied to your own anger, whatever it is that stirs you up. You see, fundamentally, the masculine presence in someone's life helps shape us for God, to respond to Him as the Father over all creation and the Father of His children in Christ. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. This is the negative admonition. What are we to do instead? That's the second part of the verse. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There are three phrases here with one modifier. Bring them up, that's the first phrase. In the discipline, that's the second phrase. And the instruction, that's the third phrase. And then the modifier of the Lord. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. Bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. Now, let me just say at the outset, one of the things that's implicitly very obvious is that men need to be vitally involved in the raising of children. Can someone say amen? Should be the wives saying, please preach that out, right? The implicit assumption here is that men are involved. This is not just woman's work. We're to be vitally involved in the instruction and the formation and the raising of children, whether they are your own or others. Bring them up has the imagery of nourishment. It means to provide for them. Dads are responsible to make sure that their home environment is one that's constructive, that's nourishing, that is good for growth. According to Paul here, it's the father's responsibility to help shape and define that culture in the home as it relates to the way the child is instructed. This doesn't mean that you give them everything they want. It doesn't mean that they always get their way. It means that the home is a safe place. It means that your home environment is one where your kids thrive, mature. The goal of great God-honoring parenting is not that they do everything you want them to do when you ask them to do it. The goal of great God-honoring parenting is that they learn to love, follow, and obey Christ. If I might say as a sidebar here, young ladies who maybe you aren't married yet, but you wished you could be, please have high standards. Look for a man who wants to be involved, who wants to participate in the formation of the home and the raising of children and so forth. Don't settle. There's the second phrase here, in the discipline. Bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. This literally means in the training of the Lord. It's more than just kind of simple education. It's a repetition. It's getting them equipped by training that goes on and on and on and on and on. A lot of men or dads will be out in the front yard throwing a ball or going to the batting cage or to the golf course and will go over and over and over again teaching their son to hunt or fish or play a sport. That idea, this sheer repetition, only you do this in a spiritual context for children. You must learn, you must accept, you must aspire to pray with your kids routinely. When you are doing life, you teach them God's word and its expression and application in the flow of life, helping kids see God's presence in their daily experiences year after year. And I might just say as a quick sidebar, I fear that we are raising a fatherless generation and the problems are only getting started. Way too many dads are absent because of their work. They're absent because of marital conflict or divorce. They're just disconnected. Too many dads are absent because they love their hobby more than being present. Dads find it hard to relate to their kids. This is a cultural tsunami that is building momentum still yet. And if you mix with this the reality of the affirmation of same-sex marriage, where a child can be raised in a home where there is no masculine presence, and that's called normal, we are only going to have more and more problems in the days to come. Before I was a pastor, I was a marriage and family therapist, and I have worked with scores and scores of kids who were in the social service system, who had all kinds of problems, and almost without a doubt, there were significant issues related to their dads. It's the great fallacy of feminism that dads are not needed, that they're optional when it comes to raising children or doing life. Dads hear this, men hear this. You are absolutely vital. We need you to show up. Now, a dad who brings their children up in the discipline, instruction of the Lord, cultivates spiritual habits in the home. He is patiently corrective. He's showing grace and forgiveness in the context of issues that they wrestle with. Because that's how God, our Father, deals with us, right? We are parented by God, our Father, who is patient and loving and gracious, disciplinarian, but it's for our good. You see, the masculine presence in a home and in a life shapes a heart and a soul for God. When my first son was born, my wife and I adopted our first three. My oldest and I would take our children's ministry director's car once a year, and we would clean it inside and out, top to bottom, wax it, the whole nine yards. Her car, it was amazing how filthy it could get in a year. I remember one year we went to do this, and she had been taking a crock pot of melted caramel somewhere, and it turned over in the back floorboard months before. We spent all day getting hot, well, not hot anymore, caramel off the floorboard. I wanted my son to learn how to serve. And I still do those kinds of experiences with my other children as well. I want them to know how to give their life away. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. The idea here is that You don't just say what you have to avoid, but you're helping them know what they're supposed to be like, what they have to do. Again, the modifier is in the Lord. It's spiritual formation. It's spiritual instruction that your kids understand who God is and what he wants and how he wants them to live. You see, every child, boy or girl, needs a dad, needs a male presence in their life to help them know how to live life before God, spiritually and practically. What's good here to see is it's not just about creating rules. It's about the relationship and how we shape that hunger and craving. You see, godly parenting helps a child learn to honor God and live for God and love God. I was talking to one of my children not that long ago, and I said, I don't want you to just obey me, although that would be really good, right? I want you to learn how to love Christ. And you make decisions on your own, what to do with your money and how you give back to him, how you manage your friends when they ask you to do something that maybe is not wise, right, or good. What you watch on the internet or on TV or the kinds of books that you read, you have to be making these discerning decisions. And I just want to help you know how to do that. A few years ago, I purchased a book called 50 Things Every Young Gentleman Should Know. It's a fun little book. We read it devotionally at the table. And we would just pick one of the 50 things. And it was kind of training for boys. I have four boys, so it's always training about social cues and so forth. 50 Things Every Young Gentleman Should Know. We would just talk about how to be a man who honored his parents or respected women or how they treated girls and so forth. See, the masculine presence shapes the heart and the mind and the soul to relate to God. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the instruction and the discipline of the Lord. Can you imagine what our churches would be like if we were much more intentional about this? What our schools would be like if we had children who were consistently being shaped this way. What our communities would be like if there was a growing wellspring from within the church out into the community when young boys and young girls loved masculine presence that was healthy, righteous, and good. Imagine what would happen. If you're a man here today of any age, just know that there are scores and scores of kids who long for this kind of reality. It's amazing to me. I have twin 16-year-olds. They're friends who come over and want to hang out at our house and eat all of our food. They just love hanging out. They just love being in our home, horsing around and doing stuff. We're not perfect, but we're embracing and encouraging and involving. When we sit around the dinner table, it's always revealing to me. You can tell the kids who are not used to sitting around the dinner table, right? They don't know what to do. It's an odd kind of experience. Let me close with this story. I read this year recently in Spokane, Washington. Maybe you saw this in the news. There were a bunch of college students who were not able to travel home on Father's Day, and yet they wanted to have a Father's Day-like party with their friends who also could not travel. So being millennials, they took out an ad on the Craigslist version of their local deal for a barbecue dad. It was a job description. We need a dad, a barbecue dad who can show up. And there were certain things that were required. You had to have at least 18 years experience as a father. You had to know how to grill meat and not burn it. You had to be able to say, hey, champ, what's up, bud? And you had to use certain phrases in the way you carried yourself. The Post made national news. And they had more than a couple of dozen men apply who just wanted to show up and teach these guys, now here's what a great dad looks like. I laughed when I watched this interview, but it confirmed for me the reality that the scripture has been saying, that there's a blessing and a benefit when a man shows up and is instructive and encouraging and helpful to the average person's life. You see, the masculine presence shapes the heart, mind, and soul for God. And this is a call to dads. It's a call to men to be spiritual leaders in your home, to be spiritual leaders in the church, to be spiritually investing in the lives of kids, whether they're your own or they're the friends that your kids bring by. And I pray that this church would be a safe place for men to be men, for masculinity to be forged for God and by God. For Jesus was a man who embodied all of this. And as he calls all of us to him, we're the recipient, we're the benefit of what a masculine presence does in our heart, mind, and soul.